Okay, let's go ahead and get started, and we'll pray. It's kind of funny. Paul Rennes brought this by, and he showed me how to use it yesterday, which, of course, I immediately forgot because I wasn't listening. And he shows up and he says, push the on button here. Push the record button. It's like teaching a kid how to brush your teeth, you know. Put the toothpaste on the bristles. So. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to think about our Savior and to think about you, O Father. And what we learn quite quickly is when we see Him, we see you. When we see you, we see Him. And that makes sense because He is God and God in flesh. And we're thankful for this wonderful thing you've done, that you've saved us by stepping into humanity. Father, we would like to ask you to allow your Spirit to teach us today. We've been reading in 1 John the anointing who teaches us. That's the way. And so we ask for his teaching time this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So years ago, I was here at Turkey Hill at Ozark Family Camp with a guy named Jabe Nicholson. Has anybody ever heard of Jabe Nicholson? Yeah. Jabe's a good friend. Back around 15 years ago, I went to Israel with him, and that changed my life. And so I really enjoyed Jabe's teaching, his friendship, his example. But one of the things that I learned from Jabe was not in what he said. By the way, listening to Jabe is very hard to take notes on him. It's like taking notes on a poet, right? You just, you know, where did he start and where did he end? I don't know. But he's very, very edifying. But one of the things that happened at camp that year was not so much in what he said, but was his example to me. And his example to me was not so much in how he shepherded people, but how he showed mercy. And I have to confess to you that I'm actually quite ashamed of this story, but his example put me to shame. We were standing over there by mini golf, and one of my children, which was smaller then, and I can't even remember which one, was trying to go from the mini golf course to the road. And if you notice, there's a little gully there, and to a child, it's probably 20 feet deep. And so he's trying to navigate through there, and he's having trouble, and then kind of gets up, and he's sort of crying and whimpering. And I was talking with Jabe Nicholson, and my little guy was sort of upset. And so, you know, I wanted to continue my conversation, and I saw his moment of being upset as more of an irritation rather than a need. And so I was trying to sort of console him and keep him quiet and sort of being a little more, how should I say, authoritative. And and all of a sudden, Jabe just reaches down and picks up my son. And immediately my son quits crying, probably because he's afraid of him. But I don't remember anything from our conversation that day, but I do remember his example of mercy that I should have shown to my own offspring. Now, I tell you that because when we talk about the mercy of God, and when we see God and his mercy today, tomorrow, and Thursday, the temptation will be to truly be filled, hopefully be filled with a better perception of God's dimensions, if we may. That the ideas we had about God, where perhaps they are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, we bring it under subjection to appropriate and clear knowledge of God. And yet it should not just be a movement of our soul. It should not just be a feeling that we obtain, an exaltation, a greater esteem. That's true. We want that. But ideally, we want to be demonstrating. We want to be letting the life of Christ come through you. And we want it to have the scent of mercy. We want it to be perfuming mercy. We want, when we go into a room of the world, when we go into our workplace or our cubicle, we want the aroma to be that of mercy. That's very important to me. We just can't be smart people anymore, can we? Christianity is not meant to be a
a philosophy where we know the right answers. Christianity is meant to be Christ-like. So that's our goal. That's our goal.
Now, yesterday we began a discussion on mercy, and we opened with a story about the Lord Jesus and the leper. And I tried to bring out this aspect that the hands of God reaching out of heaven, as it were, and holding the face that's been marred by a sin or by a disease equivalent to sin. And God holds, if I may, holds him in his hands. And he says these words, and I love these words. He says, "I am willing." You know what he means by that? He means this: "You don't know how willing I am. I'm so willing. I'm so willing to heal you. I'm so willing to touch you. I'm so willing to bear on my back your sins." I can almost, like God is with the passion of any speaker, "I am so willing." Can you hear that? I can see that little event occur in some remote town of northern or southern Galilee. I can see that happening, and I can see those disciples being schooled like no other example, like Jabe taught me that day, right? So we started there, and then we began to look at some of the priority that God has for mercy in the Word of God. And when we did so, we looked at Psalms 103. We looked at Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The very portion that is quoted to the Pharisees by the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is echoing the significance of his mercy. Now, we went to Micah 7:18, where it says he delights in showing mercy. In other words, out of all the things that he could do in the universe, which would be quite a lot if you look at the celestial bodies, the galaxies, the comets, the planetary system, we have to say there's a lot to keep him occupied, right? There's a lot of fun things to do. There's a lot of things that we do on this planet that we find enjoyable. But yet, in the eyes of God, the one thing he really loves to do most is to show mercy. I'd like to be known by that, wouldn't you? When somebody says your name, I'd like to, "Well, what kind of person?" "Well, he likes to show mercy." That's kind of what he does. That's just mercy. I think that's brilliant. Turn to Jeremiah 9:24. Jeremiah 9:24. So what we're doing now, in case you're wondering, is we're reviewing. And then we're going to start some new information. Jeremiah 9:24 reads as follows: "But let him who glories..." I'll start with verse 23 because it's a paragraph. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? You got riches, you got strength, you got wisdom. Now, they're nice, but they're not it. In fact, if you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, if you're going to proclaim victory in any one thing, let it be this: that you know and under that you, excuse me, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And listen to what it says: "That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness." Now, I introduce this word here because that is a synonym of the word mercy in the Old Testament. Hesed, H-E-S-E-D, is the transliteration. And that word can be translated mercy. That word can be translated loving kindness and a few other synonyms of the range of meaning. But in this particular passage, it's that same word. So, this is what he's saying. If you want to boast about anything, if you want to say you are a Bible scholar, if you want to boast about papers you've written, studies you've done, messages you've given, then I'm going to tell you something. There's one thing you should boast about: that you actually know who I am. And I want to tell you who I am. It's merciful. That you know and understand me, that I exercise, I practice loving kindness. I practice mercy. Now, when we go to the Old Testament today and tomorrow, or I think it's tomorrow and Thursday, we're going to see countless examples of the mercy of God. Now, most people think God is a very vindictive individual. That if you were to ask the average person about God today, they think God is kind of uncaring and a sort of lightning bolt, raging bull. And they'll pull that out of some of the Old Testament examples. But I would submit to you that the mercy of God is also more completely, are so well seen in the Old Testament. And we'll pull out specifics that illustrate them. So God wants you to know that if you have anything to boast about today, when you leave the camp, when you go back to your workplaces, when I go back to my workplace, I want to be known not as a good worker, but I would like to be known as someone who exercised mercy. Why is that? Because that's exactly how my Father is. I have my Father's spiritual DNA. I'm expected to live in light of that spiritual DNA. Okay, so having said that, let's move on. Remember, of course, our opening verse, that mercy triumphs over judgment, that it boasts itself, it glories over judgment, and God has seen fit to do business that way. Now, I mentioned to you that the word in the Old Testament, loving kindness, in Jeremiah 9:24, and in other places like Psalm 103, the primary word is chesed, and I've slaughtered the Hebrew pronunciation, I know. But the point is that it's a long-studied word. There are many papers written about this. Going back even into the 1800s and 1900s, a lot of work done by Dr. Strong on this. And there's a kind of a landmark paper done sort of in the early 1930s that was revisited in the 1950s. And you just all this literature about this particular word. So it gets a lot of press. Now, in the final analysis, it comes down to basically three concepts. And these are the three concepts you want to remember about mercy in the Old Testament. Number one, it includes obligation. There is a voluntary obligation in the parties of mercy. One party is voluntarily obligating themselves, making themselves a debtor to someone else. That's very important. Number two, the second concept of Old Testament mercy is generosity. Generosity. When you do the range of meaning study, you'll see generosity, abundance of giving, attached to this exercise of the word mercy. That's it. Generosity. And then number three, love. Attached to this word, used in the Old Testament, there is not just a voluntary obligation as if there's a code of conduct to fulfill. There's not just a generosity, meaning I won't hold anything back to meet your need. But there is an internal, spontaneous desire for the welfare and good of the other individual because there is that pure outflow of care. The other individual may not have deserved it, may not have earned it. That's not the point. Mercy is not doled out based on earnings. Mercy is doled out based on the individual spontaneously giving it out. This is amazing because we can't really give anything out unless we've been filled, right? But God is the source of all life, the source of all energy, as some would say. I would tell you, God is the source of all spiritual dynamic. So that if mercy is to flow out, it comes with it because he's the hub of it. He's the source of that. So love reaches out. Thus, when you get to the New Testament, as we read yesterday, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. There is no other way that God can love except to be merciful. That's what He means by that. And it comes from His own particular individual. Therefore, we love because He first loved us. And therefore, we show mercy because He's first shown us mercy. You see the trickle-down effect? This is very much dovetails with our brother Bob Brown has been sharing concerning fellowship, right? Okay, so what about these three ideas? Obligation. Voluntary obligation, that means I come to you and you're in a bad way and I simply say, listen, I'm going to help you. I'm going to make myself your debtor. I'm going to speak and help you in a manner as if I owed you a debt, although there's no debt that I actually owe you. I obligate. I submit myself to this kind of relationship. Now, in our older years, we have been given our last child, we think, Gracia. And so Gracia has spent a lot of time with Dad. And last couple of months, especially traveling. And you know, I know that I am probably more like a grandparent to her than a father. But I tell you, I definitely obligate myself to her, right? Why do I do that? Well, one, she reminds me of her mother. And two, you know, she's our last. And number three, she's my last girl, and I only got three, you know. And so she just has a real special place. And I find myself doing things with her that I don't ever recall doing with the boys, right? Daddy, would you like to get in my tent for tea? Sure. I love tea. I am in this little tent, you know. You have a biscuit over there, honey? Thank you. There are certain things you do voluntarily, and you don't actually need, boy, it's kind of cramped in here. I wish we could, you know, you're just happy to be there. Have some milk. That's kind of the idea. This whole, it might not be convenient. Yeah, it might not be the most comfortable. Yeah, it might not be the most opportune. But that doesn't matter. I put myself in a position in which I will obligate. I will make myself a debtor to you because I want to. That's the beauty of the mercy of God. He doesn't do it because he has to. A lot of times you do things because you have to. I'm sure, Bob, you have to confess with me. There are certain things we do when we travel because we have to, right? Right? There is a certain thing, right? We just do it that way. And that's important. But I'm telling you, when it comes to God, he's not doing it because he has to maintain the God mystique. What will the angels say? No. This is how he is on a regular basis. If you weren't looking, he'd still do it this way. That's how God thinks. Voluntarily obligates himself. Now, number two, let's talk about that. Generosity. Now, what that means
is, if I could use Brian here for a minute. If we're in a particular situation, say we're in a you're a business owner, I'm a business owner, and he's in a bad way, right? And he's my friend, and I want to help Brian. And so what happens here is I have the ability to help him financially. So I, in this relationship, would be the stronger party, and no offense to you, but you would be the weaker party from this financial situation. That's the place where mercy shines. God is putting himself in a position whereby mercy will be showed to a person who could never, in their wildest dreams, ever pull themselves out of the pit. Right, there's many places you can show mercy. Somebody who just kind of stubbed their toe and they just need a hand around their shoulders to help them limp along. They're doing okay, but you're just kind of assisting. But when you have somebody who has two mangled legs and can never get off the ground and you stoop down to help them, now that's a little different. Right? That's what he's talking about. Mercy is emptying all of myself to meet the worst of situations for my friend, for the one that is receiving mercy. Generosity is highlighted in that example. And that's exactly what God is doing. Think about it. All right? We were rushing towards the waterfall of death when it comes to sin and destruction. We had no hope. There was no one righteous. If we were left to ourselves, we'd always choose the opposite direction, away from God, away from the presence of God forevermore. And God chooses that scenario to exercise mercy. What that does is it exposes exactly how grand and abundant mercy really is. The generosity of mercy is thus highlighted in his mind. What about the third one? Love. Love. Love in the Old Testament can also be translated kindnesses. It's beyond the rule of law. Psalm 106 expresses this. It's a good read for yourself in your leisure. Psalm 106 concerning the loving aspect of the mercy of God. That there is a spontaneity that enters. You can't explain it. It just wells up and comes out. I sometimes will be with my wife. We'll be on our date, and she'll say to me, "Why do you love me?" I said, "Because you're rich and famous." No, I said, I can list all the things I love about you. And I wouldn't be able to stop, but you know why I love you? I can't say. I just love you. It kind of defies explanation. It's just there. Can't really say why it's there. It just happens. See, a lot of times when we say, "Well, why are you merciful to me?" we're looking for something that maybe is redeeming about us that captures the attention of the other party, so that the other party will want to help. But that's not, maybe I remind you of your son, maybe I remind you of your daughter, maybe I remind you of your dog, I don't know. but something that sort of connects with the giver, so that the giver has a channel that he wants to follow, that emotional connection. That's not so. When it comes between you and God, there's nothing that is attractive. There is nothing that captures His eye except that you breathe air and He loves you all together the same. That's the story of the gospel, isn't it? For God loved us even while we were what? Yet sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. That's what that verse means. It's mercy being shown to be its brightest brilliance ever. The Old Testament brings this out.
So, as you do your study in the concept of mercy, you'll have to definitely take some time to look at the word chesed and see its dimensions. Let's do that just briefly. I want you to know in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, and we're going to kind of scoot around the Word of God for a moment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, we're going to see some of these facets brought out. And right now, in the outline, we are talking about mercy's description. Mercy's description. So, when you read this portion of the Bible in Exodus 20, we are in the law. I often find it amazing that God would talk about mercy in the very concrete, solid, rigid law. The one that has absolute corners and directives. Starts out, as you know, concerning the commandments, but look down with me in verse 6. You shall not bow down to nor serve them, talking about idols. Now, for I am the Lord your God, am the jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But those who love me, in other words, those who have engaged in receiving who I am and my attributes, he says this, I show mercy. That's that word. To thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, for those who have embraced the relationship and the covenant that I will make, I want you to know that my mercy is what you're going to receive. And you notice that statement is basically near the middle of the giving of the law. It's right there, kind of tucked in, so that we get the hint that God is not just absolute as He should be with His righteousness. But that God's righteousness is wrapped in mercy. That's what he's saying. Very, very interesting. Jeremiah 9:24, we talked about in Him who glories in this, that you know me, that I exercise mercy. Micah 6:8, that God delights in showing mercy. How about Psalm? Hang on, this thing seems to be clicking. Move that over there. Let's go with Psalm 94:18. We'll just spend a little bit of time in the Psalms, looking at some of the facets, the statements of mercy. So Psalm 94:18 is one where we'll travel to. Reads as follows. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will uphold me. Interesting statement by the poet, by the writer David. He says, listen, I'm in a situation where I'm being attacked by those from without. I'm in a situation where I'm being scrutinized and looked at, and every slip that I make will be exploited by my enemies. And you know what? I need your mercy. I need you to see the situation where I am totally undone and I cannot protect myself. So if I'm running, here's the imagery, if I'm running in battle, if I'm running from the enemy and my feet have to find sure footing, for if I slip, the enemy will catch me. When I slip, your mercy will keep my foot secure. See what he's saying? Your loving kindness, your meeting my need. That's a very interesting way to talk about the mercy of God. You've been in those situations where perhaps your boss has had some hard things to say about you in your review, and you're undone by those situations. You're undone maybe by some of the things that may have been said about you in the local assembly, and you feel like, wow, I'm being attacked, or your friends, and you're being attacked, and you're not sure. You've examined yourself. You know what? You trust in the mercy of God. You trust in the mercy of God at that moment. A lot of us have to live that way, especially in the workplace. And our cultural, our corporate culture today, which is designed to dismantle the individual. It's interesting. I always thought that if you did your job, you're okay. But today, you not only have to do your job, you have to tell the other person that you did a good job. That's stupid. I don't know who came up with that corporate ideology, but that's what they think, right? And what happens is that sets up a tremendous dog-eat-dog kind of philosophy and approach to the corporate world, and you can become victim of that. And in those situations, you feel as if you're constantly being hounded. And if you're not living the right way, if you're not doing your job correctly, well, then you should be hounded according to Romans. But the point is if your heart is right, you're looking to do serve the Lord, and the enemy is still pursuing you, you count on the mercy of God to protect you in those situations. That's what he's saying. The psalmist is saying to you. All right, let's look at another one. These are quite delightful here. If you would, turn to Psalm 86, verse 5. Just a few chapters back. Psalm 86, verse 5. It reads like this. I'll read verse 3. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Hold your finger there. Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalm 147, verse 11. Just hold your finger in 86:5. And it says, oops, got to get in the right chapter first. And it says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, and those who hope in His mercy. Did you know that God actually loves it when you depend on His mercy? He is very sensitive to those who hope in His mercy. As Psalm 86 first alluded to, this psalmist is crying out for forgiveness, crying out for his great need, and that actually is a lovely thing about God. He wants it that way. He wants you to feel the freedom to cry out for His mercy. Last night we had a rainstorm. Did you know that? And there was thunder and lightning. Happened last night and the night before. The night before, the thunder went off. And the next thing I know, this little small body started to crawl in my bed. And she lays down right on my arm. She kind of doubles up with her purple blanket. And she says, I hear her, she goes, I said, did the thunder scare you? Just a little. I'm so glad she didn't go get her brother. I'm so glad she didn't go to your room. That'd be embarrassing. She came to me. Last night what happened was, I don't know how this happened, but the lightning thunder again, and I was awakened by the lightning. And the next thing you know, she's standing by my bed, just going, the door's open. Really? Guess what? It was open. I'm so glad she came back. That's what, I tell you, I don't care if I'm up in the middle of the night. I don't care if I lose a little sleep, because that little clump of humanity is trusting in my mercy. Now, if I can experience that as an earthly father, as an individual that relishes those moments, and for me they're going to be fewer and fewer over time. If I can relish those moments of being needed by my little one, who's looking to me for their protection, who's looking to me to solve their problems, who's looking to me to take care for mercy for their life. If I love that, how much more does your Heavenly Father love? I love to give mercy to those who fear me. You know what that means? That means that the doors of heaven are always open. That means the throne room of heaven is never too busy. That means the lap of your Heavenly Father is never occupied when it comes to you needing mercy. That's what that means. But many a time in our lives, we feel God's too busy. We feel God's too occupied. We feel that God is disinterested. Now, we may not say it because we know that would be blasphemy, but we sure act like it. We sure demonstrate it. You know, when it says casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. What part of that verse means leave anything else? Nothing. Casting all your cares. Why do that? This morning was an early morning. It didn't start with the thunder and lightning. It started with the Spirit of God going, I'm sorry, Mary. Hey, you're awake there. Yes, I'm awake. Unfortunately. Don't you think it's time to pray? It's early. So I prayed. And I took all of my burdens and I said, Lord, I can't bear these. I just cast them at your feet. I just felt the Spirit of God breathing in my ear as if to say, I was hoping you'd do that. I was hoping you'd do that. You know, when it says in the Word of God, let your requests be made known unto God with prayer, with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What do you think God's really wanting to do in that verse? Give you the peace. That's what He intends. I want you to have peace. Don't you have children and you see them and they're all upset about their assignments and they're all having burdens and worries and they're not sure how they're going to make it and you just want to rush to their side and you'll make them dinner, you'll make them steak, you don't care, you'll get them anything they need because you care and you show mercy. How much more does the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, is way more than just a figurehead. Your Heavenly Father exudes, pours out, drips, condensates mercy. He wants you to use it. All right, let's move on. Just a couple of things. Just some minor thoughts, really. But I want us to see the dimensions, and I'm only doing this partial justice. Turn with me to Psalm 119:76. Psalm 119 and verse 76. So as we go there, I'll read it. It reads as follows. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be my comfort. You know, literally in the Hebrew, the word comfort there means to breathe strongly. Breathe strong. By contrast, many of us in this room may snore. Medically speaking, we say you're breathing strongly. That's not the point. The idea here is that He is providing you a strength that would be commensurate to the one who exercises himself and can still maintain his air capacity. You see that imagery? Kind of, right? So there's one thing, you go and you work out and you know, you go, my John Heller imitation. It's another thing when you exercise yourself and you walk up, hey, how you doing? I used to do that when I was racing. I used to run cross country. My favorite thing to do was to speed up to another runner and just cool a bit. Like it was nothing. They wilt. I'm dying, but I move on, right? Okay. This is the idea. This idea of the mercy of God being that strong, that ability to provide what is necessary. Look at verse 88 in the same psalm. In verse 88, you have another little nuance of the mercy of God. Revive me according to your loving kindness. That's the same word for mercy. So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Revive me. What does that mean? That means keep me alive. Keep me alive. I need you to keep me alive. I cannot handle the pressures of what it means to be a mother. And listen, mothers, you got a lot on your plate. All right? You mothers are on call 24/7. Now, I used to do call 24/7. I hated it. That's why I went into emergency medicine. I wanted to be off when I was off and on when I was on. You're always on. That's tough. That's really, really tough. And the thing is that you're feeling sometimes totally emotionally drained. Like somebody took the plug in the tub and pulled it out, and that little trickle of water, that's you going down. Right? You feel like it. I can empathize with you. And as you get older, your body's changed. A lot of things happen. You get broken bones, right? Things turn for you. And what used to be easy is now hard. And what used to be pleasant is not so pleasant. It's now a chore. And you feel like you're just being shriveled up and things are changing rapidly. And I want you to know the mercy of God keeps you alive. That's what it says. I revive me according to your loving kindness. So that when it's done, my testimony about you will never be changed. That's how you're going to survive young motherhood and older motherhood and senior citizenhood, right? It's the mercy of God. That's it. Revive me that way. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. Mercy is important in your worship. So we've talked about mercy not only in ingratiating your heart to the heart of God, mercy being your strength, breathing to your comfort, mercy being that which revives you. Mercy is protective in Psalm 148:12. But in Psalm 138, verse 2, notice how mercy is important of your worship. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness. Same word as mercy. For your mercy and your truth. You ever stop and worship God for His mercy? Now, you don't have to wait till Sunday to worship God. That's a misnomer. That's some sort of untruth. Mercy is so part of the oxygen that you breathe that it can spontaneously produce a proclamation of His worthiness at any moment in time. And it should. I want to ask you this. Have you ever been driving down the car, in the car, and the traffic is boom, 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 and you're just like, you're going to kill me. Okay? And as you're in that car, you start to think about the Lord. And I would challenge you to think about His mercy. Especially as your life is going down. And why don't you just sing a hymn? Mark to the devil of the grace. No fear with God, the righteousness of God. I love that. I sing that one all day long. I would like you to be, us to be, a people that's so taken up, for example, with the mercy of God, that according to the Psalms, it feels our proclamation of His great word. Because when you do that privately in that little car driving to your little workplace, your little cubicle, when you get to that little cubicle, guess what? What aroma continues to seep out? Mercy of God. That's when people start to ask you those questions. No, I know what you have. That's the message. It's not because you are advertising your Christianity. It's not because you're wearing some t-shirt, no offense to you, brother. But it's because your character is foaming, aromatizing, that's a new word, with the mercy of God, with the aroma of Christ. That's what it says in, I think, 2 Corinthians 4. That aroma. Some it's an aroma of death, some it's an aroma of life. But listen, it's a beautiful aroma of your Savior. You're like a living sacrifice which provides that beautiful aroma to God. What do you think it smells like? It should smell like mercy. That's what He's saying. That's what we need to have. So mercy is intricately a part of His worship. Now, having said that, I'd like to turn our attention to just a couple of other things as we look at mercy in the New Testament. And we'll end with this point today. Mercy in the New Testament, the Greek word is eleos. Eleos, that will be on the text. Write that down. E-L-E-O-S. Write that down. Okay. All right. Eleos. Now, what this means is it's an outward display of a kindness and concern for someone who is in serious need. Mercy in the New Testament means an outward display of kindness and concern for someone who is in need. So several factors have to be in place. Number one, there has to be two parties. Number two, there has to be one who has a need. And number three, there is a spontaneous interest in the other person who has a need. It's not, as we say, rocket science. I guess that's the buzzword for the week. But nonetheless, it is important to define the term. It presumes there is a need. It requires, of course, such kindness and adequate resources. That's important. Adequate resources to meet that need. Turn to Luke chapter 10. This is where we're going to look at this concept. And it's in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I sort of alluded yesterday that the mercy of God is almost, you can see in every healing event and indeed in multiple conversations, but also his teaching. And Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 is a prototype example of the teaching of Christ that really brings forth this idea of mercy. Now, it's familiar to many of you, but I'd like to take some time just to read it together. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Reads as follows. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Can you imagine this? I just love it. Rabbi, yes. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Like he's, you know, jousting with God, right? I can just see this arrogant man. I can see the disciples go, and I can see the Lord Jesus, the perfect gentleman, goes like this. Well, what is written in the law? See, this guy is a lawyer, so he would know the law. So the Lord Jesus appeals to his knowledge base. That's very gracious, I might add. So what does the law say? What is the reading of it? And the lawyer answers. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered well." I think the lawyer goes, bum, 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 bum. You don't like that kind of thing, right? But wanting to justify himself. Now, I want to make a little side comment here. Most men and women, part of our sin nature wants to justify ourselves.
Amen.
You will find, and I'm going to just take a little aside because this is a big one. What our nature of the flesh, our nature towards sin does, is we do exactly what was done at the fall. And if we can't justify ourselves, we blame someone else so that we are either more, or we are either less wrong than they, or we show that really how we're right. That kind of thinking permeates every person who has the nature of sin. That kind of thinking develops in every individual and is cultivated throughout your unsaved years, and if left unchecked, it continues to cultivate itself in the Christian's mind. That is one of the most destructive attitudes ever in Christianity. To justify yourself. To make it so that at some level, he may be right, you're just a little less right. You ever hear that? My daughter said that to me. "Dad, you're right. I'm just a little less right." Oh no, you are so wrong. Okay? See that mentality? But I'm telling you, we will die for that. And we will come up in our little brains. This is called the deceitfulness of sin. Their little brains will come up with these arguments and things that reorganize the facts so that when we think about them and express them again, it sounds like we were the innocent. Right? That is the nature of sin. Why are you so adamant about this, Steve? Because it is deceit. And guess who is the author of deceit? Let me think. Lucifer? Yeah! Really bad company. And the point is this. We, as believers, do that with God in heaven. And do we really think he's fooled by our logic? Well, if you really reanalyze the facts more, you actually understand that. This is what the lawyer did. And the Lord said, "Well, actually, no, you're really wrong. Listen to the argument." It
goes like this. But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You hear this arrogance.
Well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Rabbi. My neighbor. How about that one? Right? Can you hear him? The Lord Jesus says, "Well,
It's a good question. Let me tell you a story. And here's the story.
A certain man went down from Jerusalem, and many of you know that the elevation of Jerusalem is higher than Jericho. Jericho's down. How many are going to go to Israel next time? Good, good. You'll see that. Thank you. Long way down. It's a 10-mile hike down. It's very steep. Anyway, so goes down to Jerusalem and fell among thieves, which was not unusual in that day. That was a very common event. And so who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, don't you love this? Now by chance, Jesus is what a great story though. Just so happens, this priest was walking by, and he came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he had arrived at the place, came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Very important. He was moved internally, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured oil on his pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Now take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these, I can hear the Lord, so which of these, my friend, do you think was a neighbor to him who was among thieves? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." That's important because Jesus affirms it. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I'm not going to look at this story from the aspect of what he was teaching the lawyer. I'm looking at this story as an aspect of what it does to illustrate mercy, because mercy, eleos, is at the conclusion statement in verse 37. So let's look at the components of the story from the aspect of a merciful eye. Number one, we have this situation where there was a violent act committed. The man was traveling, perhaps, maybe foolishly or not foolishly. It's the only way. By the way, that road is still there today. It's very small. You go up towards the Mount of Temptation. You find this little dinky road. We were there in March, and our guide, or one of our bus driver, he knew people in the area. He took us through several houses. We thought we were going to get killed. We came to the sycamore tree. We could see Jericho, and that's where I got to preach about Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. It was really kind of cool. Anyway, so you turn around the other way, and you see this really dinky road, and it goes from this wide to this wide. And so that's the way you go up to Jerusalem. And it's kind of meandering. There's a monastery along the way. I don't think it was there back then. And you kind of go up, and it's quite treacherous and very, it's like sort of hiking in Colorado or something. It's kind of, no, not easy. So he's going down the path. And as he's going down the path in the story, it says that the thieves came. And notice the violence. They stripped him of his dignity, right? They took his clothes, right? And then it says they wounded him. So they were taking his clothes. That was the only valuable thing he had. And he was wounded so that he would not, they would not commit murder, but that he would, quote, die on his own, really die from his wounds. Right? And then they left him to die. So a pretty violent act. This is a drive-by carjacking on the Jericho Road. This is what this is. Now, the next thing that happens is the sideways element. Right, so you had the self-justification, you had the situation, and you had the people who went sideways. Now notice that the two people that went sideways were supposed to be specifically religious and then remotely religious. Notice what it says, that the priest came, certain priests came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So here we are, here's our road, coming right through down to Jericho, and I'm walking down the road. Now there isn't a lot of room to go on the other side. It's not like you're 50 feet away and you wonder what the flies are over there. You're pretty close. So you're walking down the road, and you see this guy, he's, teeth missing, cut, swollen eye. This is what I see. And so he's over there, and he goes, ooh. Can you imagine that, right? I mean, the absolute absurdity of this situation. Now, the reason why it says priest is because it's the priest of all the people who should know what? God. Who should know and understand that he exercised mercy. The priests are supposed to know the law. That's what it says in Malachi.
But the priests who are charged to know the Word of God would not live the Word of God and therefore echo the heart of God in a moment of desperate need. This is what's illustrated by the word, the definition. There is a need that has, then there has to be spontaneous concern. There was no concern. In fact, there was voluntary disconcern. Kind of like when I looked at the lady on the floor when she took the face plant, right? I was the priest. I was that hypocrite. Okay? Now, then what happens next is you have a relative, really a cousin of the priest, and he comes by. Now, the cousins of the priest, they should know, they're pretty exposed to the Word of God on a routine basis, and many of them might even be charged with carrying pieces of the furniture of the old tabernacle system and part of keeping the courtyard and all that kind of stuff. So they're very close to the things of God. And look at what it says. Slightly different language, but still the same idea. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked. And he went around the other. So you get the idea that the Levi, he just kind of, whoa. Right? So he actually gets a little closer look at the imagery, and then he moves on. So two people who should have at least exposure, if not intimate detail of the Word of God, who would by the Word of God alone, should be compelled to act on the stranger's behalf, do nothing. And let me tell you, that's a lot like that. We have the Word of God. We know what it says. We have forgiveness of sin. And we won't move. That's a very, very important lesson. Have you been forgiven? Yes, I think I have. Why don't you forgive me? You know that parable about one who owed 10,000 talents and one who owed 100 denarii? You remember that, Matthew 18? You know how much 10,000 talents of gold is about 2 months ago in today's economy with the price of gold? A talent means 30 kilos. $12.4 billion. So one guy owed $12.4 billion and the other guy owed 100 million. You know how much that is? $40. I owed God, I don't have enough lifetimes to pay God my debt. And some guy owes me $40 and that's hardly a lifetime. And I won't forgive the $40 worth of sin, and God has forgiven me $12.4 billion worth of sin. Isn't there a discrepancy? Yeah, that's what he's saying. You've got all this massive truth deposited upon your soul, and you, like a priest or like a Levi, would not exercise that to someone in need. Are you missing something? That's what Jesus is saying. And the take-home application point for us today is, oh God, spare us from the priest and Levi of the parable of that day. That should be the farthest thing. We should find that aghast. I wonder if the disciples heard that and said, oh yeah, that happens all the time. Listen, to the people of God today, that should not happen all the time. That should be the rare event. It should not be accepted. Shame on us for knowing the truth and not living the truth. Okay, so what comes next is the Samaritan. Now, back in those days, the Samaritans, as you know, they lived in today, so they're in Shechem. And the primary area, the town of Samaria, is up north. And as you come south on the Central Ridge Mountain spine, you come to two areas, and it's called Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And Shechem is in the middle. A lot of history in Shechem, a lot of history in Gerizim. And the Well of Sychar is right between those two mountains. You actually can stand at the Well of Sychar. You can look at Mount Ebal on the north, and Mount Gerizim on the south. And even today, on the top of Mount Gerizim, when the woman said in the story of John 4, "You Jews worship in Jerusalem; we worship on this mountain." That cult still is active today. How do I know? We went up and visited it. We saw all the places where they had animal sacrifices. So it's very vivid for me personally. And so in that, the Samaritans were in that sort of cultish-like renegade religion, counterculture, as it were, to worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem. And so there was not only a religious divide, but there was also a social divide. And the Samaritans were thought to be traitors of many, many decades and centuries. And in fact, in the time of Jesus, there's recorded in some history that the Samaritans were so upset with Jews that would travel through their country. There was one time several who were murdered on their way from Galilee going to Jerusalem. And this is all within the time lapse of when the Lord Jesus would have lived.
So when he says pick the Samaritan, it's not like you pick some ethnic race that had no attachment to you. He is picking the ethnic race in which the Jews hated, and that ethnic race hated the Jews. So he says, and so the Samaritan comes along.
Now what you want to notice here is the facets of the Samaritan that are mentioned. Notice with me, of course, in verse 33. And when he came, he saw him. Very important. The other guys saw him too. The other guys looked at him too. But here, the Samaritan sees him differently. How do you know that? Because the word compassion, what is that? Splanchnic. That's in your gut, we call them the splanchnic vessels. Those are the blood vessels, if you remember that? Feed the gut. We had to memorize all those stupid little blood vessels, right? Those feed the bowels, okay? And so whenever something happens and it's sort of startling to you, I get butterflies in my stomach. That's a polite way of saying I almost threw up on you. Okay. That's what that is. And what it is it's some vascular constriction of some of those blood vessels, and you kind of, ooh. A lot of times it happens at a moment when you're moved emotionally. This is what Jesus is saying. This good Samaritan was moved by this desperately ill, victimized situation. Now notice what he does about it. He wasn't just moved internally from a feeling perspective. He was moved to action. Look at what it says. He went to him. Everybody went away from him. Notice the opposites here. And then he bandaged his wounds. He put oil and wine. Set him on his animal, brought him to an inn. So what does it mean to put oil? So oil means that you're actually taking care of him. You're dressing the wounds. You're cleansing the wounds. That oil, that olive oil, had a medicinal effect. What does it mean to bandage? That means you're stopping the bleeding. What does it mean to put him on your donkey? You are functioning as the ambulance. What does it mean to you to stop in the first place? You're the first responder. You see what he's doing? It's the first incident in the Word of God where we actually have an EMS system. Really impressive. Okay? But what I want you to see is that in the story, the Samaritan is the one who is doing all the primary care. Listen up. Everybody asks, Steve, do you know CPR? Right? Yeah. Then they go like this, do you ever do it? No. I tell somebody to do it. Well, who do you tell? The lowly medical student. Right? I don't do that stuff. Have somebody else do it, right? We have people do that. Okay, that's my practice. Okay, not so in the story. When you get and you take care of a victim, like my nursing staff would do, right? She would do this. You get messy. You get in there and you're washing the wounds and you're getting splattered in the face and you've got the mask on and the goggles on and you're messing. You're taking out the gravel out of the wound. And you know what? You get stinking messy. You get soiled. Blood's all over you. And when you think about this story, you got to think about it, that this man is providing the first hours, we call it the golden hour of trauma, that first hour which would save a person's life. And he's doing it on his own. He didn't have any helpers. Hey, hand me a scalpel. Look there. Right? He had to do it all on his own. Now, that's pretty important to the story because it uses that phraseology multiple times in verse 34. Set him on his own donkey. Notice the word own. It's in the original text. In other words, he's taking this on his own expense. He brought him to an inn. Took care of him. That means for the first day or two, he continued primary care. He continued to help this young man. Then he turns to the innkeeper. And he says, I think he's stable enough. I'm going to leave him with you. Here's some money. You take it. You spend more. I got you covered. You see what he's saying? I'm taking care of all of your needs. I have the resources to do it. I have the concern to do it. You have the need for it all. And whatever it is, I'm not going to meet it part of the way just to get you 75% better and then let you go on your own, just to get you halfway walking. I'm going to see you through all the recovery of your entire illness and health care. That's what he's saying. And then in the end, the Lord Jesus says, that's what mercy is. Do you know how much it must have cost that good Samaritan to heal? It cost him his reputation. It cost him his time. It cost him his clothes. It cost him his animal. It cost him risk of contracting his own diseases from that man's blood. It cost him to ride into town with a Jewish man on his donkey to Jericho. It cost him everything. And here's my takeaway. That's my my Savior is a good Samaritan. I'm dead on the road. I have no ethnic reason, no spiritually ethnic reason to ever want to be associated with the Good Samaritan of my life. And he brings all to the table. He sees me. He takes spontaneous interest in me. He looks at me with compassion. He's moved. He can't help but be brought to tears over my terrible, victimized state from sin. And he reaches down, and I can just see the Savior of the living God getting down on his hands and knees, as it were, and washing my wounds and anointing them with oil and bandaging them up, and then picking me up on his own shoulders and putting me on his own back and carrying me to a place where I would be safe. My God is the Great Samaritan. He's your Good Samaritan. He has shown you so much mercy by ushering you into the kingdom of the Son of His love, so that no longer is it a tyrannical relationship. It is now a loving relationship with a Master who has different priorities and different perspectives. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mercy. We are born out of mercy. How can we not be merciful? The answer is we can't help but be merciful. Our Heavenly Father, what does it mean for you to be merciful? Seems to me, Father, that it means everything. Thank you. Oh, we praise you. In Jesus' name.